Have you ever had a failed venture? Have you ever had this lofty goal? You've had this idea in mind, and for whatever reason, things didn't turn out quite the way that you expected. It all ended up being a waste of time, or a waste of money, or a waste of effort. Sometimes, though, our greatest failures are just a precursor for a future success, or a lesson to be learned on the journey of life. Sometimes what looks like a disaster is actually an opportunity for better. Now, I've renovated a couple of houses over the years. When I say I, of course, what I really mean is builders and carpenters and all the other trades. But by far the biggest, the most ambitious of them was at Malua Bay. Melinda, my wife, and I bought the existing house in November of 2014. It was almost falling down. In fact, from when we paid the deposit to when we actually took over ownership, the whole ceiling of the laundry fell in, and it was actually on the ground when we got there. So we spent the next year completely rebuilding the place. We knocked down walls, we added in rooms, we put a complete new roof over the whole lot. We redid just about every part of that house. We drew on all of our previous experience in the places we'd lived, and we created this absolute masterpiece. It was a magnificent property. It had heaps of room for friends and for family, for events, for ministry work, for parties, and it was a comfortable home for us to continue raising our three sons. I built a giant shed. Now you're thinking, how big could it be? It was a big shed. Big shed full of every imaginable tool, and I used to share it with friends, and I used to work out of it. It was almost too good to believe. I was actually really amazed that we could live in this place. We were blessed beyond our wildest dreams. On the 31st of December 2019, that house, the shed, everything on that block of land was completely and utterly destroyed by a bushfire. There was nothing remaining that was worth salvaging. Everything was gone. All that time, all of that effort, all that we had put into it was gone in the matter of a couple of hours. We had that house for 5 years and 2 weeks, and it was supposed to be our forever home, but then things didn't turn out the way that we expected. The story so far, we've been looking at 1 Samuel for several weeks, off and on. Lots happened, lots has happened. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time just giving a summary of where we're up to in the story. In a sense, this is a good point to do that because the passage we're looking at today is actually very pivotal in the whole story and in the whole history of Israel, in fact. Samuel the prophet was born to parents Elkanah and Hannah. And you'll remember Hannah prayed for a child and she promised to dedicate him to God. She became pregnant and Samuel was born. God is in control of this story. From very early in his life, from about 3 years of age, Samuel lived in the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and he was learning under the priest Eli. Remember, at this time, the temple in Israel hadn't been built yet. So it's a different time in history. Hannah showed in her prayer in chapter 2 that she knew God and she knew his plans, and she prayed about the sovereignty of God, and she ended with his plan to raise up a king that he will exalt. It's almost as though Hannah had a better understanding of God than even Samuel came to have. Now, Eli the priest had 2 sons. They were wicked and they had no regard for God. Eli knew about this, but he didn't do anything to stop their behavior. Eli and his sons were later to face judgment, but Samuel continued to grow in favor with the Lord. Samuel heard the Lord call to him while he was still a child, and he received a prophecy about Eli and his sons. And this was the start of a lifelong calling to Samuel as prophet of Israel. In the story, we then have a bit of an interlude. The Ark of the Lord was taken into battle by Israel to try and improve their chances against the Philistines, sort of a good luck charm, if you like. As you remember, the Ark was captured by the Philistines. It then caused them to suffer diseases and plagues, and their false god Dagon was destroyed. So they returned the ark to Israel, and it ended up at Kiriath-Jearim, where Elisha was consecrated to guard it. There were more battles with the Philistines. The Philistines were, of course, the archenemies of Israel. In fact, throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against them. Samuel was effectively the final judge for Israel. He appointed his sons as judges when he was old, but Israel didn't want them. The people instead asked for a king to rule them, and Samuel felt rejected. But remember, they had actually rejected God as their king. But God gave them what they wanted, along with a warning. They think the king will go out and fight their battles. But what will actually happen is they will cry out to the Lord for relief from their king. Might seem as though asking for a king is going against God's plans. But we know that that's not really the case. A king to rule God's people and to fight for them was always part of the plan. The kings appointed by God at this time were foreshadowing the true king, Jesus, and his fight against sin and death. So we come to Saul, the first king of Israel. He was an impressive figure. He stood taller than anybody else, and things seemed to be pretty good. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he was changed into a different person. He prophesied, and he seemed to be very much in step with God's plans. His first significant act as king was to rescue the people of Jabesh Gilead from the Ammonites. He united the men of Israel and Judah, and he defeated the Ammonites, and he was reaffirmed as king by Saul at Gilgal. This was the pinnacle of Saul's kingship. And it was only the beginning of his reign. Unfortunately, it mostly went downhill from there. He disobeyed God's orders about waiting for Samuel to make the sacrifice. Why did he do it? He was worried that the people would desert him if he didn't. So he went and did it himself, despite it being against the law. He made a foolish oath that nearly got his son Jonathan killed. He failed to completely destroy the Ammonites the way that God had commanded him to do. Saul was ultimately a disappointment, a failure to Samuel and to God as well. I am grieved that I made Saul king, God says, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was so upset, he spent the whole night in prayer before God. Then he confronted Saul and he told him the kingdom would be torn away from his hands, and it would be given to someone better than him. Samuel executed Agag, the Ammonite king, carrying out at least that part of God's commands. And then he went home, and he never saw Saul again during his lifetime. Samuel was so upset by all of this, he mourned for Saul. He grieved for him, and he grieved that God had rejected him as king over Israel. God was in mourning as well over ever making Saul king in the first place. So that's where our story begins today. It'd be very easy for us to see all of this as interesting history, some relevance to us because Jesus was descended from these people. Yeah, not really that important because it belongs to a time so long ago. It's a system of worship we don't follow anymore. There's a lot more to this though. The first kings of Israel were all in some way either models of the true king to come or examples of how there was a desperate need for a better king. This time teaches us a lot about God's character, his expectations, his holiness. He's in control over all events, all powers, all people. He is sovereign. All of Scripture is inspired by the Spirit of the Lord, given to the authors to record with definite purpose. This progressive revelation of God's plan for humanity is for all humanity. So it's just as important for us to read and understand this as it was for Israel and the Jews thousands of years ago. The inspired authors in the New Testament constantly drew on the Old Testament scriptures to make sense of what was happening at their time as they discovered who Jesus was and is. fact, all of Scripture is about how God was bringing his salvation plan to life in the work of Jesus. Keep that in mind as we delve into the historical story of the anointing of David, the second and much improved king of Israel. Well, Samuel mourns for Saul for so long that it's actually God himself who's the one to tell him, "Get over it. How long will you mourn for Saul?" he says. "I've rejected him. Get over it and get on with the work that I have for you. It's time to anoint a new king, one that I've chosen. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way." Now note, this time it is a horn of oil. The horn was a symbol of power in the Old Testament times. There were horns at the four corners of the altar in the tabernacle. And remember back in chapter 10, when Saul was anointed the king, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head. The difference here is not by accident. Nothing in Scripture is by accident. Each writer of each book had a purpose inspired by God. We can see straight away that the king being anointed here is of a better type than Saul ever was, a more powerful king. Might be subtle, but it is significant. Go to Jesse of Bethlehem. One of his sons has been chosen to be king. Ultimately, what's behind this piece of history, why it's so relevant for us today, it's a good thing to address here now, so we've got that in mind. The most important aspect of the Old Testament is the way it points to Jesus over and over again. And there are many prototypes of Jesus in the Old Testament, modeling salvation. King David is arguably the strongest one of them all. He comes from Bethlehem. That sounds familiar, because Jesus was born in Bethlehem as well. In fact, it's because Jesus was descended from David that Mary and Joseph were even in Bethlehem when Jesus was due to be born. So keep looking for those parallels as we go along. To Israel, taken with the message of the prophets and the Psalms, David was the model of a better king who would be coming to rule at a later time. Well, Samuel says, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and he'll kill me." So God reminds him that it's appropriate at this time for a sacrifice to be made. A sacrifice like this was a private affair. He can invite Jesse and his sons and the elders of the town to come to it. This doesn't need to be seen as though it's some sort of subterfuge by God that he's come up with this plan so that Saul won't find out about it. The sacrifice is important, and it's an ideal time for anointing the new king. In fact, you remember when Saul met Samuel and was anointed, Samuel was in the high places for a sacrifice then as well. So Samuel's obedient to God and he goes, and when he arrives at the town, the elders of the town are terrified. Maybe they'd heard about Samuel's reputation. After all, he hacked Agag to pieces in front of people. Maybe it was something else, but in any case, they say, "Do you come in peace? Consecrate yourselves," he says, "and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrates Jesse and his sons and invites them to come too. What does it mean to consecrate yourself? Consecration was a preparation for meeting with God and a dedication to God. In Exodus, God says, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male." It involved the people washing their clothes, making themselves clean, and preparing to meet with God. Holiness is a very closely related concept. Israel were already a holy nation. So they were separated from and they were different to the other nations around them. They were a people that God had chosen to be his own people. So consecration can be thought of as an elevated state of that holiness. It's a way for the people to understand the overwhelming perfection of God's holiness. Even his own holy people could only approach him and relate to him on the terms that he laid down. It's a helpful term for us to know because it helps us understand the work of Jesus. Israel needed to be prepared to meet with God just as we need to be prepared to meet with God. Have you ever been invited to go to a wedding? Did you go just as you were, or did you dress up? Did you wear the appropriate clothes? God's holiness is so great, no one can be in his presence or even look at him without being utterly destroyed. Our preparation is calling Jesus our Lord, putting on Jesus like putting on wedding clothes. And we're only able to do that by the work of God's Spirit. That is what washes us clean. That's what gives us new hearts. That's what recreates us as consecrated, if you like, and prepared to meet God. Okay, so Samuel immediately sees the one he thinks has to be the new king. Eliab, tall, good looking, you know, he's up here. Samuel looks up, maybe he sees a young Saul, and he thinks to him, this is the one. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him, God says. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. There's a timeless lesson here, isn't there, for all of us, for all of God's people, in fact, for all of humankind. God's way of seeing people is much more developed, much more intricate, much more refined than ours is. God can judge the entire character of a person, their innermost thoughts, feelings, desires, passions, strengths, weaknesses. Not all of us are tall or good looking, and to God, that isn't what's important. What matters is what's in our hearts. The heart of people who know Jesus is different from the heart of people who don't, because of the renewal of the Spirit. We're seen by God as having clean, pure hearts because of Jesus. I'm getting a little off topic here, so let's leave that for now, but that is worth thinking about. Well, Jesse brings each of his sons in turn. Again and again, the answer is the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. Finally, after seven sons, Samuel says, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Is that the lot? Have we missed any? Surely he's here somewhere. Maybe he's hiding in the baggage. There's still the youngest, Jesse says. He's out tending the sheep. That's interesting, isn't it? The youngest son, don't know his name yet, is a shepherd. This is the first information that we have about David. He is the youngest son, and hence he's the least likely to do anything important. And he's a shepherd. Jesse seems to think that he's so unimportant, he didn't even bother inviting him to come to the sacrifice. We're reminded of something here about God's character, because this is a clear example of God's election. God has chosen the least to be the most important. He's done it before in Israel's history, hasn't he? In fact, he's done it before Israel was even Israel. Do you remember Jacob and Esau? The older will serve the younger. Do you remember Isaac and Ishmael? The son of the slave woman will not inherit, but rather it will be the son of the promise. Do you remember Joseph, second youngest son, and yet his brothers all end up bowing down to him? God is in control, and he chooses who he wants to bring about his purposes. And the choice he makes is rarely what we would expect. David is a shepherd, and that should bring to mind, of course, another shepherd in the Bible. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The picture we're seeing of David is an unlikely king. He's the youngest, he's not the tallest, and he's a shepherd. It should certainly resonate with the picture of Jesus, the most unlikely king ever. We learn more about David. He's ruddy, good-looking, fine appearance, handsome features. He's the one, God says. Go, rise and anoint him. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day. The Holy Spirit came upon David in power. And there's a suggestion here, really, that the Spirit never left him. With Saul, the Spirit came, and then the Spirit came again. And it kind of suggests there were times when the Spirit of God wasn't with Saul. In this case, though, the Spirit is with David from now on, the powerful Holy Spirit of God. And then Samuel goes home again, because he's done his job. It's time for him to have a rest. Verses 13 and 14 are that pivotal point in the whole story that we're looking at. It's a pivotal point in Israel's history. In verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. In verse 14, we find out the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. There's a clear changing of the guard here. Even though it would be many years before David actually came to power. Effectively, from this point on, David is God's man and Saul is not. The first king failed to perform, so a better king had been chosen. Now we know ultimately David will have his failures as well. Bathsheba, anyone? Uriah? Yeah. Even David is not up to the task of completely defeating the enemies of Israel and being the proper king. In this progression, though, we're learning more about what the true king of God's people should be like. Now, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. This concept is kind of confusing, isn't it? How can God send an evil spirit? Surely God would have nothing whatsoever to do with evil at all. It's hard to conceive of him doing this. Remember, though, God created everything. And so everything exists to do his bidding. Every creature, every spirit is subject to the Lord's will. In Isaiah 45, God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And then in Colossians, it says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And that's talking about Jesus. It should not surprise us that God could use an evil spirit to bring about his purposes. The CSB Bible translation says an evil spirit sent from the Lord. Now, make no mistake here, this evil spirit is not some warped version of the Holy Spirit. Don't even think that, no. There is this entire spiritual realm that we can't see, but we know it's there. All of that is subservient to God. All of it is at his disposal to bring about his ends. The relationship between Saul and David is complex and it's very long-winded. And this is the beginning of that story, the way that David is introduced to Saul for the first time. And we learn a lot more about David from these verses. He's a talented musician. In fact, it's something he's quite famous for, isn't it? The Psalms. By playing his harp, he's able to soothe Saul and provide relief. And from the attendants, we learn even more about him. He's brave, he's a warrior. He speaks well, and as we already know, he's good-looking and the Lord is with him. Saul sends for David, and he's clearly aware that David is a shepherd because he describes him as being with the sheep. Seems like David maybe already has a bit of a reputation in Israel. We have to draw the conclusion the Spirit of the Lord coming on him in power is responsible for that reputation. And we'll learn more about that in the next chapter next week. Well, Jesse sends gifts with David. That's appropriate, visiting a king. So Jesse took a donkey. That's interesting, isn't it? A donkey. Is it significant that David arrived at Saul's palace in Jerusalem riding on a donkey? A future king entering Jerusalem riding on a donkey? It is such a beautiful parallel to Jesus. Zechariah 9, look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey. And then it's quoted again in John's gospel in chapter 12. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. David, the chosen king, coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. Jesus, the true king, coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. David, the obedient shepherd, anointed to serve God's people. Jesus, the true shepherd, come to save God's people. Well, David came to Saul and he entered into his service. And rounding out this part of the story, the narrator tells us, whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play, and then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better and the evil spirit would leave him. What can we learn from this story of David being anointed king of Israel and the Spirit of the Lord coming upon David and departing from Saul? There are many lessons here for us, many things we can take away from this. This is a vitally important time in Israel's history. And because we are the new Israel, the new people of God, it's important for us as well. There are so many parallels between Jesus and Samuel the prophet, obedient to God, bringing the word of God. Jesus the prophet, obedient to God, and he is the word of God. There's parallels between Jesus and Saul, although they're a little harder to see. Saul, rejected by God because of his sin. Jesus, rejected by God because he took our sins upon him. Most clearly, though, there are the parallels between Jesus and David. Jesus the shepherd, David the shepherd. Jesus the unlikely king, David the unlikely king. David, a servant of the future king, Jesus the servant king, in very nature God, and yet made himself nothing. David, powerful because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Jesus, powerful because the Spirit of the Lord without measure is within him. Learning about King David gives us insight into King Jesus. It looked like the venture into a kingdom had failed for Israel. The king wasn't living up to the requirements. Their God had rejected him, and everything seemed to be going downhill. And yet, God's purposes were being accomplished. There was a plan, and even though it appeared like maybe the plan was failing, it was just getting started. The monarchy of Israel taken as a whole is a roller coaster ride of ups and downs, good kings, bad kings. This counterpoint between Saul and David is just the beginning of that. The search for the perfect king. And the closest they get is David, the man after God's own heart. But in Jesus, we see every requirement met, every purpose achieved, God's plan of salvation come to fruition. Just when it looked as though the whole venture had failed, with the prophesied king hanging dead on a cross, the power and the sovereignty of God became crystal clear. This was the plan all along. It is finished, mission accomplished. And now Jesus is alive and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's there interceding for us, his people. Jesus is the King forever, and one day every knee will bow before him, and we have peace with God because of Jesus. So when life looks like it's failed you, things haven't gone to plan, remember God's plan. Proverbs 16, it says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Life may not turn out the way you expect, but the end is assured because God is in control. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.